Westminster Shorter Catechism questions 13 through 15. And we'll go through each of these. Question number 13. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created?
Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God.
Question 14. What is sin?
Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God.
And question 15. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created?
The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating of the forbidden fruit.
All right. So, why does the catechism ask these questions here? How does it relate to the last questions we've been dealing with? Anybody, go ahead, Jeff?
Question 12, talked about how man was created, and he put him in this particular estate. And then question 13 normally follows from that. Did the man follow or continue in that estate where he was created?
Good. And what was the answer? Did he or did he not?
No.
No. And of course he didn't, it says in 13, because he did what?
He sinned.
Sinned. And then so then question 14 talks about sin. And then it goes more specific. In 15, what was the specific sin that they committed in the garden? And so maybe as further review from last week, tell me more, someone else besides Jeff. Thank you, Jeff, since you answered that one. Tell me more about that estate. Jeff mentioned that they were in a certain estate. What was that estate? What was the arrangement of the relationship of Adam and Eve in the garden? We talked about it last week.
Covenant of works.
Covenant of works, that's right. Good. And we talked about three kinds of overarching covenants that we find in Scripture last week. Covenant of works was one of them. You guys remember what the other two are? Covenant of grace, that's right. And the covenant of redemption. And someone want to take a stab at explaining to me the covenant of redemption? We didn't really talk about it too much last week. I summarized it briefly. Marlon?
Is that the one that's between the Father and the Son?
That's right. That's right. And often people, it's the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, where God the Father sends the Son to redeem a people. And, of course, that's redemption that is then applied to us in the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is between God and the elect, with Christ as a mediator. So that's a little bit of summary of covenant theology. And we talked about that last week. We'll continue to talk about it as we look at some of the covenantal language in the Catechism, which is, of course, representative of the covenantal language in Scripture. And so, a little bit more review from last week, though, before we really dig into this. Kim, you had said that Adam and Eve were in a covenant of works. If they kept that covenant of works, what could they earn?
Life.
Life, that's right. And I even pointed us to consider that they could earn eternal life, heavenly life, the life even greater than that of the garden. And of course, as it says in question 13, did they keep the covenant of works? No. And so they were not confirmed in their righteousness, but instead they chose to rebel against God and sin. And so let's look at this question 13 a little bit further. It says here, our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will. Being left to the freedom of their own will. Do we believe in free will?
Yes.
Yes.
In bondage.
Let's try that again. Do we believe in free will?
Yes.
That's right. It says it right there even. We believe in free will. And they especially had free will in the garden. Because they had the freedom, of course, to choose good and bad. But they also had the ability to choose good or bad, to choose to eat of the tree or not eat of the tree. And I mentioned that freedom and ability. That's an important distinction here. They had both here. How might that be different from us now after the fall? Do we all have both freedom and ability? We still have free wills. Kim's shaking her head. Why not? That's right. So as we'll look more as we get into the fall, we'll talk a little bit about the fall today, more next week and more the week after, about the results of the fall. We find that we're now in bondage to sin, dead in sin, slaves to sin. People who are slaves don't have as much ability to use their freedom as people who are free. So we can still have free will. We might want to do things or not want to do things, but our state, our constraints affect that freedom. And of course, though we're freely able to choose good once we have fallen, we'll never want to choose good because we're slaves to sin. And so this is a place that we're at in a different place than Adam and Eve in the garden. They could, in their free wills, choose good ultimately because they hadn't fallen in sin yet.
Pastor?
Yes?
You said you used the word want in our choices. You said we want to do good. I'm not sure, but you implied that somehow we have no ability to do good.
Apart from, so once we've fallen, and we'll get into this more in the next few weeks as we look really at the effects of the fall, we're going to see that when we fall in sin, and we've all now fallen in sin in Adam, that apart from God's saving work in us, we won't really want to do true good, a good that wants to glorify God and serve Him. It needs now, after the fall, God to intervene in our lives, to make us alive, to give us new hearts. And so, as Christians, we can want to do good. But before Christ works in our hearts and makes us born again, we won't have that true desire in our hearts to do good anymore. Does that answer your question? Or?
Although people would object to that.
They would.
People who are naturally good.
Absolutely. And we'll talk about that objection in the weeks to come as we delve into those subjects more.
They don't have a sin nature. They have a sin nature, but they make moral choices.
Yep. And we'll talk about what makes something truly good and ultimately good from God's perspective as we delve into those subjects later. Trudy.
I know this is you probably said it and all that, but it's always such a bugger that why did man sin in the first place if he was made in God's image?
I think we addressed that more actually in some of the previous weeks when we talked about God's image, that even though God created us in His image upright, He gave us the capacity to do good, the capacity to live righteously, but He also gave us free will with a choice before us to live righteously or to rebel. And so He gave us that free will in the garden. And that's actually what we talked more, I think, last week when we talked about the very probationary nature of the garden. Good questions. The next part of question 13, it says that they fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Fell, I'm going to look especially at the fell from the estate wherein they were created. Note that word, fell. We've fallen. That's an important thing to keep in mind. What are some of the things that we have fallen from? What did we lose? What did Adam and Eve lose from their fall?
Companionship with God.
Okay, good. A fellowship with God that they experienced in the garden especially. And, you know, they have been cut off, estranged from God. We talk about in the New Testament how Christ reconciles us to God. In other words, the result of the fall means that we've been unreconciled with God. There's stuff that needs to be dealt with. And so there has been a fracture in that relationship, to say the least. Good. What other things resulted from the fall?
They were condemned to labor. I don't think labor was such a labor in the garden. It was more of a joy. But life became very difficult. And it said that women would bear their children in pain.
Yeah.
I mean, these were some of the consequences of sin.
Yeah, so there we see in Genesis 3 the curse. That's right. And taking some of the good things and making them difficult, making them hard. What other things? Julie.
Did we say that they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden?
We hadn't yet, but that was, I was going to say, there's one that's close to what Tony was saying, and I wanted us to say it as well, that, you know, they've lost the benefits of the garden. It is a sort of paradise. There was clearly a good thing being in the garden. They lost the benefits of that. A big one we haven't explicitly said.
We're drawn to evil.
We're drawn to evil, that's true. And we're drawn to evil, why? Annie?
We've lost that really close relationship to God. I mean, we still have a relationship with God, and it is still close, but, I mean, they had the benefits of actually having God walk through the garden with them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very close to what Tony was saying. Yeah, the kind of that fellowship and communion that they had with God was lost. And, Trudy?
They lost life.
They lost life, that's right. And I think that really, that one leads to so many other things. On the day you eat of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, you shall
die.
That's right. Did they die?
Yes.
They did die. How did they die? Did they just fall dead right there?
No.
I'm hearing it spiritually died. That's right. They spiritually died at that moment, became slaves to sin. But they also became subject to physical death. They wouldn't have been subject to physical death before that. But at that point, they became subject to physical death. And of course, we see that they physically died, and people after that continue to physically die. Dennis, you're raising your hand back there?
So when they, when he said that, first came, do you think creation also fell at that point where it now became difficult for him to gain food or whatever, that it somehow changed creation also?
That always gets a little bit speculative, but it's speculation based on some of the evidence in Scripture, and so I think there is something to be said that the creation suffers because of sin. Clearly there's in Genesis 3 when the curse is laid, it talks about these thorns that would be there because of, that would make our labors difficult. I even think in Scripture of some of the pictures or imagery that are given of the new heavens and the new earth where the lion and the lamb will lay down together, almost inferring that maybe prior that the lion and lamb wouldn't have eaten each other maybe, or the lion eating the lamb. I haven't seen too many lambs eat lions recently, but so I think there is something to think about in that regard, that our sin has affected the world. Would prior to the fall a massive tornado come and wiped off people off the face of the earth?
No.
I don't believe so, exactly. Yeah, and so I think these are all evidences that our world is affected by the very sin that we brought into it. Tony.
This just reminds me, when you assess someone in a counseling situation, you look at them physically, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. And those are the four losses that man sustained. Spiritually, he was no longer in an intimate relationship with God. Socially, he now was subject to sin and conflict within his own community. Emotionally, they had no shame prior to sinning, and then they were filled with shame and guilt. And physically, they would deteriorate and grow old. So we suffered a great loss in this situation. But we have grace.
Amen.
And we will never be left or forsaken.
Amen. The last thing I think we... in terms of the effects of the fall that we haven't mentioned yet, we've kind of mentioned it, or maybe it's assumed there. What's the ultimate effect of the fall?
Eternal damnation.
That's right. Eternal damnation. That ultimately we're all subject to hell. And there's plenty of imagery in Scripture that tells us how horrible hell is. God's unending wrath poured upon us. And so we have need for a Savior, and thankfully the Catechism will go on to tell us as we dig into it of God's plan of redemption, even after it talks here about our fall. So I want to look then at question 14. I guess before I do, though, is there any more questions on that kind of overview of question 13? Question 14, talk about sin. And this answer in question 14, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That question breaks up sin or defines sin really into two different categories. And I think John, you want to tell us what those two categories are of sin using some of the other language that we might use as systematic theologians. You remember this from our profession of faith class?
The omission and commission.
That's right. Good, good. Those terms ring a bell for people? Commission and omission. Who wants to take a stab at just finding commission for me? Dennis.
Where you commit the sin.
Where you actually transgress or break a commandment. Gene, were you saying that? I didn't hear your answer there.
That was the same thing I was
doing. All right.
You're knowingly and willingly doing it.
Is it a sin if you don't knowingly and willingly do it, but it's still...
It might be an omission.
Okay. Well, I'll think through that distinction later and get back to you. But either way, it's a sin. Let's talk about omission then. Tell me about omission. Gene.
It's doing what you should be not doing what you should be doing.
That's a great way to describe it. Not doing what you should be doing. And so I want to kind of flesh out those both, and we'll spend most of our time talking about the omission aspect, because I think that's sometimes the one harder to grasp. But commission seems fairly simple in some regards. God says, do not steal. If you steal, you have fallen into commission. You've transgressed. God says, don't murder, and you murder. You broke that. He says, don't commit adultery, and you commit adultery. You've broken it. God says, don't worship idols, and you worship idols. You've transgressed the law. That makes sense, right?
Yes.
Let's look a little bit more at the omission. Let me actually clarify. So question 14 says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The transgression of is really talking about the commission aspect. The first part then, the want of conformity unto is really the omission part. That your actions are lacking in conformity to God's law. That they don't follow alongside all of what God's law even implies. Not performing all the duties as we ought to do. And, so often we think of the law in terms of do's and don'ts. Do not do this and do not do that. So often we think of it in the do-nots. Don't break this law. Don't break that law. But yet, how does Jesus summarize the law? Anybody remember?
Love your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Second.
All right. I'm sure our recorder couldn't hear you, so say that loudly.
To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is second.
That's right. I'll read from Mark 12, 28-31, which is basically what you just said, but certainly never hurts to hear it again. Mark 12, 28 says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered, and the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And we see it in other of the Gospels as well. This is Jesus' summary of the law. And when he summarizes the law, does he put it in negative terms in the sense of what you can't do? He puts it in positive terms of what you should be doing. You should be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You should be loving your neighbor as yourself. And so it's not sufficient to just not break the prohibitions. It's not sufficient to just not break the prohibitions. We must seek to live out positively what Jesus summarizes as loving God and loving your neighbor. So think about stealing. It says, thou shalt not steal. What are some ways that we can omit what is, in a sense, consistent with not stealing?
By giving unto others. In other words, not taking, but turning that around and being generous with your time and the things that you've been given.
Yeah. And I would also, another example, and there's a number of ways you can think through this. Think about thou shalt not steal. It assumes that we be good stewards with property, both ours and especially even others. And so we have money. we're not good stewards with that money. Even in terms of, I think, what Jeff is saying, you know, in terms of even using it for good, giving to others who might be in need. If we're not good stewards with money or even other people's property, then we sin by omission. If someone lends us something and we don't take good care of it and give it back to them maybe in as not as good a way as it came to us, then in a sense we sin by omission. There's all sorts of ways we sin by omission. What about killing? Thou shalt not kill. These are just examples we'll think through. Yes, Tony.
We omit to take good care of ourselves.
That's right.
Stewards of our own body. Someone pointed something out to me. They said every sin we commit is definitely a sin of robbery or stealth. When we take someone's life, we've robbed him of his life. When we don't give God his honor and due, we've robbed God of that. When we don't honor our parents, we've robbed. When we've committed adultery, we've robbed from another man. When we've coveted, we're robbing. Every sin we commit is one of theft. And that gave me a great insight just to hear that. I thought about that.
Amen.
When we talk about others unkindly, we've robbed them of their good name. We do a lot of robbery, I've come to the conclusion.
Yeah. And that's part of what I want us to kind of think through as we look at these, is our sin, we sin worse than we think we do. That if we really stop and really think through all the aspects of sin, we realize all the more how we ourselves fall short. And that's an important place to get to. We need to realize how bad our sin is. Of course, that brings us to needing a Savior all the more, right? With regard to killing, I think that's a very good point. You know, killing assumes that we should, thou shalt not kill assumes that we need to value and preserve life. When we don't take care of our own bodies, that's one way in which we're not being consistent with that commandment. Or even, I'd say, unnecessarily placing ourselves in harm's way. That's something to think about. You know, sometimes, especially young men, can be a little too playing with their lives at times. But I mean, maybe we all do in different ways that we need to not sin by omission in that regard. I'm putting myself in the young men category, so we have to be careful. Idolatry. We should not worship idols, right? How do we sin by omission on that?
You omit to give God His due glory and honor. And we are idolaters, all of us.
Yeah.
You have to catch yourself at it all the time.
Yeah. When we don't worship God,
I mean,
and when we don't worship Him as He wants us to,
just laziness in itself is self-worship. Not getting in and being responsible for the tasks God has put before you.
Yeah, that robs God of His due glory, right? Amen. What about things like tithing? We might be commanded to tithe. And maybe we even do that, therefore we don't transgress or commit against the law in that regard. But is there a way we could have a sin of omission even as we put our tenth in the plate? Tony, you're shaking your head?
Yes, God has given us time. He asks us to give time back to Him.
Absolutely, that's one way, because that, you know, tithing itself kind of shows the need for Christian service. That's good. Good. Other thoughts on that too? Go ahead.
He's asked us to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to give shelter to the homeless, and to visit those who are sick and in prison. And we have sick among us. Do we pray for them?
Yeah.
Do we try and contact them?
Especially in our society and in the kind of the affluent society that we're in, I think you bring up some good points that so often we just think of, well, if we just write a check, we can solve everything. But it's more than just giving money, right? That our heart has to be there.
And He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We are citizens of this country by His decree. And there is something we owe this country by being here. This isn't a political speech, but we need to be informed, and we need to vote, and we need to be responsible politically as citizens of this country.
Yeah, that's kind of like, I think of the commandment of, Paul says in Romans 13, to submit to earthly authorities. You know, maybe we could in some sort of basic sense submit, but we could sin by omission by not really in a democracy or republic participating in that process and being involved in some of the leadership that we, in a sense, have been entrusted to by being in a democracy or republic as well. Yeah.
I just come to the conclusion that I am a total and complete sinner. I'm omitting and committing, even when my heart is not in omitting and committing.
Yeah, amen. And one last comment on tithing, then we'll move on from these examples. You know, we also sin by omission on tithing when we grudgingly give. When we give without being cheerful givers. That's another way, I think, that we can sin by omission in our tithing as well. And so, Tony's already begun to do what my next question in my notes ask, which is, you know, let's apply this to us. Has everyone sinned? Yes, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And my next question of application was, how does this distinction, omission and commission, heighten your awareness of sin? Hopefully it begins to realize, help you realize all the more how much we fall short of God's glory and in keeping His laws. Let's look at question 15 here. It says,
the last question you can think of is, how dare we be judgmental and critical of others?
Yeah. Amen.
Are we? Am I? Sinner that I am.
Amen. Amen. So, looking at the last question 15, talked about that specific sin that Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And of course, that sin was what? It was their eating of the... That's right. So I thought it may be helpful thing to think about would be, is this a sin of omission or commission? Commission. Okay, good. Certainly. Certainly a sin of commission. They did something that God told them not to do. And yet, I'll also argue, you know, sin's not always so black and white, meaning that we can do both at the same time, obviously. We can both commit and omit at the same time. And I wanted to think through that there may be some even omission possibly involved in this sin as well, in addition to the commission. You know, think about maybe what Adam should have done. What should he have done here in light of this situation? What?
You should not tempt me. Wife, put that fruit down.
Yeah, and that is amazing, you know, sort of almost the first role reversal we see here is, you know, Adam had been created first and Eve as a helper, and Adam was not exercising godly leadership here, was he? And Eve was certainly not exercising godly submission here either. She, in a sense, in some ways, helped lead him into sin. And there's even some authors that have written that suggest that Adam may have actually been right there the whole time and said nothing. Interesting book called Silence of Adam, Becoming Men of Courage in a World of Chaos. You know, I haven't read through the whole book. I've kind of heard a summary of it. But it brings out that issue. Adam didn't say anything, did he? So you know, there's maybe an aspect of him not exercising godly leadership there. When God had created man, what was the mandate given to man? Who wants to say? Mandate. Go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and
subdue it.
That's right. He was to have dominion over the creatures. Was Adam doing that here in the garden? What creature slithered up to Adam and Eve here? That's right, a serpent. And here, if anything, the serpent exercises dominion over man. Meredith Klein, I think, speculates here a little bit, but it's an interesting speculation that says that maybe the man, Adam, should have killed the serpent for speaking an apocryphal word against God's word. What did the serpent do? He contradicted the one true living God, brought doubt, spoke against the Almighty. And so I think there's aspects of omission here as well to kind of think through. So, why is this all important? These three questions. What might we take away from this today? I think we've already taken away a few things. Tony.
The ease of which man can sin. man can easily sin.
Hmm. What was the first word you used? I missed it.
Well, the ease.
Ease.
Which we can
sin. Oh, ease, ease. Gotcha.
Perfect.
Yes.
We're perfect human beings who had great knowledge, companionship with God Almighty, and they succumbed. Hmm. We are weak human beings, even though we are made in God's image and likeness. That's what I come with.
Hmm. And as we'll look at next week, I'll argue that when we'll look at the question that talked about how we all fell with Adam, that I believe we all would have made that same sort of choice had we been put there in the garden. Yes, Trudy.
I think what's really important too, as other religions can believe that we become God, that even like Tony said, that in the very beginning he created us in his image, but he didn't create us God.
Yeah.
We are still human.
Yeah.
And there's such a difference between humans and God.
Amen.
So
very important, healthy distinction we must always have before us.
Yeah.
And the more we have that before us, I think it'll safeguard us from a lot of errors. One thing I think that's helpful as we think about the garden and what went on there is kind of going back to what we talked about last week, this whole idea of covenant and the covenantal arrangement they were in helps us to understand more of what went on there and the covenantal relationship that we see throughout Scripture. The different covenants that are in play help us to understand God's working with man. And so I think one thing we need to keep taking away is that as we read Scripture, we should strive to read Scripture covenantally. Look for the covenants that God is making with man and how those are being worked out in history. And that'll help us, I think, as we understand those covenants, we understand our relationship with God better. And so, for example, we think of, on a big picture, the covenant of works where man failed. The covenant of redemption where Christ earned heaven for us after we failed. And the covenant of grace, how now God offers what Christ earned as a gracious gift to us through faith. Helps us to think on big pictures. Therefore, when you get the big picture right, it's easier to then delve into and get the details right. So that's important as we understand Scripture. Another thing we can take away from here is that sin has consequences. We've seen a lot of that today. We'll learn more about that next week as well as we understand how we've all fallen in Adam. And that should, of course, humble us and should put us or give us a better appreciation of God's holiness. God is a holy God. God cares about righteousness and justice and godliness. And so our salvation really has two requirements. Anybody think what those requirements might be? Similar to when we talk about justification, the benefits of justification. Two aspects of our benefits of justification. Our salvation has two aspects of it in terms of how it's applied to us. Two things especially being accomplished in our salvation. Marlon's raising his hand. Do you think you know where I'm going?
I might, but somebody needs to pay the penalty for our sins of commission, and somebody needs to do the things that we should have done in response or to fulfill what we've omitted.
Yeah, and that's exactly where I'm going with this, that our salvation requires us the need for forgiveness and the need for righteousness. And I would augment a little bit of what you said in the sense of both our commission and omission are both sins that require forgiveness. Both of those things require forgiveness. Even how we omit are sins that we need forgiveness for. And then, exactly what Marlon was saying, then so that's forgiveness is given to us and Christ's righteousness is given to us. That we then need Christ to satisfy God's law for us on our behalf. That if we hadn't been given His righteousness and just forgiven, we'd in a sense be back at kind of square one. A state where we can then prove whether or not we are truly righteous or not.
But I think even before this, we must be predestined and called.
We'll talk about that in our sermon today. Amen. Certainly, that's all true. It is only to God's elect that this salvation comes. And even though it is freely offered to all, It is only those whom God makes alive, who intervenes in our life, who are able to actually come and receive that salvation. Amen. So what I'm talking specifically to understand here is our sin helps us to understand our salvation more. Understanding the nature of our sin and omission, commission, understands our salvation all the more. And how not only we need the forgiveness, but we also need Christ's righteousness to keep all of God's laws for us. In other words, heaven is always earned, if not by us, then by Christ. And that's an important thing, that He solved our problem of sin and lived righteously for us. So one last closing question. If all that's true, does that mean we can take sin lightly?
Never.
Anyone think of a passage that would tell me that?
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
That's true. And a good passage. I want to know, is there a scripture you can think of that tells us that because we've received this grace, does that give us an excuse for sin because we'll be forgiven? I think Jeff has one he's looking feverishly for.
Romans
6. Oh, I'm helping.
What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Certainly not.
That's right. And it says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So may our grace never be an excuse for sin, but may our grace be an excuse for godliness. How can we go on any further in sin when we've tasted of such a great forgiveness? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Father, we are so thankful. Our hearts rejoice when we hear the gospel. We who have sinned so much, we who have sinned in Adam and Eve, and we who sin every day of our lives in so many ways, have received such a great salvation in Jesus Christ. The second Adam, the Adam who did what the first Adam could not do. Lord, we delight in our Savior. We delight in our Lord. And yet we confess that we still cling to that sin more than we ought. Lord, forgive us, change us, grow us, transform us. May we live in conformity to your word and in conformity to your law all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can I say something?
Yes.